I'm on a mission and I've only got this much time left, so I don't have any time to waste. And I'm also sad because I really don't think that I've done justice to this magnificent epistle. This book deserves a better preacher than me to uncover its riches and depth. But in any event, this is my final sermon in 2 Peter. Now there are at least six main points that the old fisherman makes in this final five verses. The first is found in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 that says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord, of our Lord, as salvation." The second point is found in verses 15 and 16 that says, "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters." The third point is found in the middle of verse 16 that says, "Speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand." The fourth point is found at the end of verse 16 that says, "Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." The fifth point is found in verses 17 and 18a, where Peter said, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the sixth and final point is found at the end of verse 18 that says, "To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So we could summarize the six points this way. Number one, the age that we live in now is the age of salvation. Number two, Paul taught exactly what Peter taught. And Paul's teaching is equated with being Scripture. And that means that Peter's teaching is also Scripture. Number three, some divine truth is difficult to grasp. Number four, people will use the reality of some Scripture being hard to grasp as an excuse to distort it and fall into destruction. Number five, we must guard ourselves from error and destruction by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And number six, everything that we do is to be to God's glory. So let's examine each one of these. Number one, the age that we live in now is the age of salvation. Look what he said. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now this statement at the beginning of verse 15 is a continuation of the apostle's thought of verse 9, which answers the question put forth in verse 4. Where the ungodly mockers asked, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And as I told you, these heretics were not trying to learn from Peter. They were simply mocking him and what he was teaching. And so in response to the sinful accusation, Peter said in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Where Peter said that the reason Jesus has not yet returned is to give time for the full number of God's people to be saved. Which in Alabama English means this: God is not slow or apathetic or weak concerning His promise to come back to this earth, as some of the mockers and unbelievers understand slowness or apathy or weakness. But He is patiently persevering toward all His beloved, not wishing or willing that any of those He chose to be saved, but who have not yet been saved, would perish, but for all of those whom the Father gives to Jesus should or will come to repentance and salvation. That is why the world keeps going on. That's the only reason all the elect have not been saved yet. The bottom line is that God is so completely committed to save all of His elect that He is more than willing to allow this fallen and broken world to go on for thousands of years until every single one of the elect are saved and have come to repentance. And see, we don't know who that is. Nobody would have ever dreamed in 1,000 years that Saul, who stood there when they were stoning Stephen and they put the clothes of Stephen at the foot of Saul, and he gave the thumbs down to Saul and they stoned Stephen to death. Who would have ever dreamed that this man would have then become the great apostle of the New Testament? But he did, because the hand of God was on him. God had chosen him. And he went to Ananias, and God said to Ananias, "Go and lay hands on him and pray for him." Ananias said, whoa, hang on, you know who this guy is. And he said, go, he is a chosen vessel unto me. So it doesn't matter. This is the good news about the doctrines of grace. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. Hallelujah. And if you've been bad, that's the greatest news in the world. Hallelujah. And that's why Jesus has not already come back to this earth. Now in verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15, Peter continues this thought and says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So when Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, he is telling us how to think about the time of delay in which we live before the second coming. You see, the human mind always desires to see meaning and direction and coherence in history. And so we describe periods of history as the Dark Ages and the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and the Industrial Age, etc. And in general, trying to understand history, we key off of man, how man has progressed or what man has achieved or how man relates to what is happening. And this is what normally determines the meaning of history. But there's one group of people in the world, the Church of Jesus Christ, who should always key off of God rather than man. And so as we look at the world and what is happening, we see things the way God sees them. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you know how God sees things? In the Word. Amen to that. The Bible lets you stand in God's shoes and look at things the way God sees them. Huh? And verse 15 is God's Word on how to interpret the time in which we live. And what Peter tells us is that the history of the world between the first and the second coming of Jesus is above everything else the age of salvation. And one thing marks this time is utterly unique, and it is more important than the Renaissance of classical learning, the emergence of science, the rise of industry. Namely, it is the age of salvation. The Savior has come and opened the way to God. And while God continues to forbear and delay His return, the way is still open, because when Jesus comes back, the way to God will be closed forever, and the age of salvation will be over forever. And that's why we are urgently pleading with people, hurry up and come in now. Today is the day of salvation. Hallelujah. I was struggling back in the year 2000. With keeping my business and becoming a pastor. And right in that little front room in there, I fell upon my knees and I surrendered to the call of full-time ministry. And I went from making about $375,000 a year to making $400 a month. And I never have looked back. It was the call of God. And I got up off my knees and the phone rang. And I answered the phone, and it was the head hot dog, whatever you call him, of the Churches of God in the whole state of Mississippi, calling me from Jackson, Mississippi, wanting me to manage all of the preachers and all of the church workers' retirement plan and do their accounting and their bookkeeping and all their tax returns. They have 901, 912, whatever the form is for nonprofits. Would have been about $6,000 a month to me back then. And I said, you're about 10 seconds too late. God just called me to get into full-time ministry, and I just surrendered. Oh, but Brother Blair, we prayed about you. We've heard about you. We think God's hand is on you. It is. And God's called me to ministry. And it didn't take me 10 seconds to tell him, no, thank you. God's called me to ministry. You need to know what God has called you to do, because there's an urgency, beloved. There's time is short. Huh? Right in that room, I was working with a guy, ex-FBI agent. He had an IRS letter. You ever get one of them? Huh? They're going to audit you back to the Civil War. That's right. And so he got one of those letters, and I was going to help him. Joe Eastburn was his name. And he came here on a Friday afternoon and brought me all of his stuff. I was in that front room right there. And I said, Joe, you really need to serve the Lord. You really need to get saved. You really need to repent. Blair, I'm coming to your church Sunday morning. I'm coming Sunday. I said, well, great. So I left it at that. And he was walking out to his car, and I looked out the window, and I said, no, today is the day of salvation. And I walked out that door, and I said, Joe, come back. He said, what? I said, come here. I got to talk to you. Come back in. I said, today is the day of salvation. You need to repent now. You need to trust in God now. Got right down on his knees in that office and he cried out to Jesus to save his soul. Said, I'll be here Sunday morning. Thank you, Jesus. Went home, laid down, and died of a heart attack. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know how long you've got. You have no idea how many days you've got. So don't waste a single day. Amen? Praise the Lord. So verse 15 tells, in God's Word, tells us how to interpret the time in which we live. And what Peter tells us is that the history of the world between the first and the second coming of Jesus is above everything else the age of salvation. And one thing marks this time is utterly unique, and it is more important than the renaissance of classical learning, the emergence of science, and the rise of industry. Namely, it is the age of salvation. The Savior has come and opened the way to God. And while God continues to forbear and delay His return, the way is still open. Because when Jesus comes back, the way to God will be closed and the age of salvation will be over. So from the perspective of eternity, we will look back on these brief 2,000 years or so and the relative conditions of human life from the Dark Ages to the moon landing, from the creation of the internet to the wristwatch televisions, will all be utterly insignificant in comparison to the all-important distinguishing mark of this period of history between the first and the second coming of Christ. This was the age when unworthy sinners could be forgiven and made righteous by trusting in Jesus alone. So the only history of eternal significance is the history of missions and its offshoots in both sound doctrine and holy living. And the only biographies that will be cherished in the age to come are the lives of the saints, the people who knew that these were times for salvation. So may we be a people who key off of God and see the times in which we live from His perspective. Number two, Paul's letter as Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 3, 15b and 16. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. And also notice that Peter puts Paul's letters in the very same category as inspired Old Testament Scripture. So while Peter says, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, Paul said in Romans 2 and 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Both of these men taught that God's withholding of judgment is an act of patience that should be regarded as giving added time for repentance and salvation. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, Paul said, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So by calling in Paul's support, Peter shows that there is an agreement among the apostles. The false teachers may reject the second coming of Christ, but the apostles of Jesus are united. Christ is coming, and the time while He delays is for the salvation of all of God's elect. Now when Peter lumps Paul's letters together with the rest of the Scriptures, we gain insight which is of a terrific importance. Jesus Himself viewed the Old Testament Scriptures as fully authoritative and binding when properly interpreted and applied. They are considered to be the Word of God. Peter taught in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that prophetic Scripture, and I think he would include all of the Old Testament, was inspired by God as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when he puts Paul's letters in this same category, he is, I believe, claiming an equal inspiration and authority for Paul's teaching. And by doing this, Peter confirms what Paul claimed for himself. Paul said of his own teaching in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And this is why the Bible stands at the very center of the Christian life. It is why this pulpit is at the center of the front and is lifted up. For we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that it stands before us as our guide. It stands over us as our judge, and it stands under us as the rock of our hope. John Wesley wrote in the preface of his standard sermons, quote, "I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over a great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Oh, that we might be the people of the book." Psalm chapter 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The apostles are united with each other and with the Old Testament in one great inspired book of God. And the more you read it, the more you will see with the eyes of God. Number three, Scripture can be hard to understand. Look what Peter said, "Speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand." Now, even though Scripture is inspired, it is not always easy to understand. And I've said this many times before, but it bears true again this morning. We are not better off by avoiding hard subjects. The reality is that every single major doctrine of Christianity, like original sin, the full deity and humanity of Christ, justification by faith alone in the Trinity, were hammered out in the fires of controversy, and they are difficult to grasp. And I would love to preach an hour on the implications of that reality, but since I don't have time, here is an outline of that sermon, should I preach it. Point one, being inspired, the Scriptures are the mind of God. Point two, the mind of God is vastly greater than our mind and will often be perceived by us as being strange and complex and not familiar and not simple. Point three, therefore the Scriptures will sometimes be strange and complex and hard to understand. Point four, the continued selection only of what is simple in the Bible would be a sin in the regular preaching of the church, because Hebrews 5 and 13 says, "Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child." And point five would be, therefore preaching, which aims to deliver the whole counsel of God in Scripture, and which does not presume to be wiser than the apostles, will sometimes be complex and will demand from God's people the utmost in humility and mental effort. You see, I decided this a long time ago. I am not going to water the Word of God down for anybody for any reason. I will be happy to spend days with you out of the service to explain what I'm teaching in the service. But the sermons are going to be biblical, they're going to be complete, they're going to be adult, and I'm going to use $3 words. And you got to run hard to catch up, right? Take it home and read it, chew it, digest it, regurgitate it, chew it back. Be like a cow, right? Huh? Yeah, chew your cud. And then call me and say, "What in the world are you talking about?" And I'll be happy to talk to you about it. You see, I realize that in my preaching, I am addressing a visually oriented and TV-influenced people. I know that 98% of you have televisions. And in 2001, the average adult in America watched 23 hours of television every week. So I believe John Stott was right in his book on preaching when he said, quote, "The lengthy exposure to television tends to produce physical laziness, intellectual flabbiness, emotional exhaustion, psychological confusion, and moral disorientation. Unquote. Of course, he's dead now. He's with the Lord. So what does he know, right? Now, what this means for us preachers, especially me, is that we must improve our ability to communicate effectively and hold attention with no antics, no string orchestras, no violence, and no sex, which is what's on TV. But it does not mean that we can abandon our calling to preach the whole counsel of God. Therefore, it should be expected that preaching will sometimes be the most difficult thing that you hear all week. I can't see how it would be otherwise unless I make easy what the apostles couldn't. Number four, misinterpretation can lead to destruction. Look what Peter said, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Another way to put this is that the interpretation of scripture is a matter of life and death. James said this in James 3 verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. See, Jeff told you how scared he was. That's what I'm looking for. When somebody's got the preacher's itch, No, you should fear and tremble standing before God's people. That's what you're looking for. You see, two things are true about my preaching and teaching. Most of you are here today because of what I preach and teach. And that thrills my heart. God used the teaching and preaching of His Word by an unworthy creature of the dust to draw you to Jesus. But it is also true that most of the people who have left this church have done so because of what I preach and teach. And that grieves me to my core. Yet I know that the scorn and the ridicule and the humiliation of having to stand there and be attacked by people who may or may not have cause against me is the gift of God to me. Because in my rejoicing at people who come and in my agony at people who leave, I am singed with the fires of purification. And as I burn, I change. So as I seek to preach rightly and fully what God has infallibly spoken in Scripture, I sometimes fail. And in my failure, I cry out to God to change me and mold me and shape me and make me to be the pastor and the teacher and the preacher and the elder and the believer that I'm supposed to be. And then I get off the floor and I dry my eyes and I go again. Hopefully this time more and more humbled and more empowered. You see, I am a sinful man who has been wondrously redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yet God has called me to stand in this place. I did not call myself. And the proof of my calling is the gold of this church. The people whose godly lives have been blessed and encouraged by what God does in and through me. But woe unto me if I become a hireling. Woe unto me if I consider my calling to be simply a job or a way to earn a living. Woe unto me if I just go through the motions. Woe unto me if I become weary of well-doing. And woe unto me if I cease my own struggle toward biblical holiness. As I've shared with you many, many times, I do not consider myself to be important. I am the donkey that God has raised up to speak to the madness of the prophets. So while I am less than nothing, I do consider what I am doing in this church to be eternally important. Why? Because the eternal destiny of the people hangs on how they understand the Scriptures. So if I lead anyone astray, if I deceive, if I twist the Scriptures or distort the truth, people perish. But I will have their blood on my hands. Peter said it was the untaught and the unstable who are prone to twist the Scriptures and be destroyed. These are the ones in chapter 2, verse 14, whom the false teachers were able to sweep off their feet. And 2 Peter was written to help all of us to not be like that. Number 5, guard yourself from error. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18a, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the very best antidote, dear friends, to deception and destruction is divine truth. And that is why we are commanded over and over and over again all throughout the Scriptures to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now back in 1982, Rhonda and I were blessed to have a little girl come into our family. It was born with a cloud over her mind. Joy had all our part of a third copy of chromosome 21, which is called trisomy 21 or Down syndrome. Joy was not able to mentally advance past a certain level, so her mental capacity was hindered. She couldn't grow. And one day I took my oldest boy and girl to Jackson to see the Capitol, and we had a blast. My children ran and jumped and screamed and laughed all day long, which is to say they acted like normal children. But as soon as we got home and they were reunited with their sick little sister, both of my children immediately scaled down their activity. It was fascinating to watch. I saw that having one child who could not grow was hindering the others who could. Both of my normal children were artificially slowing themselves down in order to not outpace their sister. Now, they were doing it voluntarily, and they were doing it out of love, but they were doing it. And this natural example taught me something about the spiritual realm. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus is commanded and expected by God because it is normal. It is abnormal not to grow. There is something radically wrong with people who don't grow in both grace and knowledge. There is the presence of some worldly chromosome that hinders that completely or stops people from growing in grace and knowledge. And when people refuse to grow, it hinders others who would like to grow in both grace and knowledge. Now look, it's perfectly normal that newborn believers are weak and clumsy and inconsistent in the things of God. They've just recently been saved. And so they're unfamiliar with God's Word and they are unaccustomed to kingdom life. But it is not normal for people who have been saved for any length of time to remain weak and inconsistent and unfamiliar. So unless there is some horrible tragedy or some intense persecution or some physical or mental hardship, the absence of growth in a genuine believer's life is sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody should be able to write a 40-page dissertation on the Trinity. But I am saying that, normally speaking, the absence of growth in a genuine believer's life is sin. And that's not true because I say so. It's true because in Scripture, the Lord Christ has clearly and repeatedly commanded all genuine believers to grow in both grace and in knowledge. And I suggest to you that growth is measurable. You can define it, see it, experience it. You can talk about it. And that means that growth in grace and knowledge is not some mystical secret. It's not some deep, dark mystery. Growing in grace and knowledge is as normal and natural and common as anything else in the Bible. And since it is God's will that every single genuine believer grow in both grace and knowledge, God, in His great mercy, has gifted His church with particular means, our ways, our tools by which all believers can grow. And some of those means or tools were illustrated by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 42 that says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things. The apostles' teaching, which is what? The Bible. Bible study. Number two, fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. Communion, what we did today. Number four, prayer. And God and Dr. Luke, not me, infallibly said they, the people of the church, were continually devoting themselves to those four things. So, however you want to slice it and dice it, let us agree that being continually devoted to something is not being haphazard or infrequent or inconsistent or lackadaisical or laid back or nonchalant. We can agree with that much, right? Being continually devoted would look more like being consistent and planned and purposeful and constant and dedicated. And then to that list, I would also add fasting and service to others. So I don't know, let's pretend we're Jesus and we're the head of the church and we're commanding the people of the church to grow in grace and knowledge. I don't know, what do you think? Let's create Bible study. I don't know. We could do it on a Sunday morning at 8:30. How about prayer? Oh, I don't know. Maybe Wednesday at 6. Fasting as God leads you. And then when we come together as a church, we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and to good works, and we're supposed to fellowship together. Oh, I know that's kind of silly. We're all important and busy people, and we don't have time for anything like that. So we'll just continue to read the Bible and not really apply it to our lives. Now, one of the characteristics is that in the book of Acts, they, the people of the church, engaged in all these means or spiritual tools together as a body. Now, by the way, while they were doing all of that, Christianity was illegal and persecuted. And it's not illegal for us. And it's hardly ever persecuted. They did it together as a body. They studied the Bible together. They had fellowship together. They partook of the Lord's table together. They prayed together. They wept together, rejoiced together, suffered together, and sometimes they even died together. And this is why the writer of Hebrews was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say this in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't know, I'm not that, I went to public school. When I said all the more, we're supposed to do this stuff more as we see the coming of the Lord drawing near. Huh? Yeah, that's what it says. So we ought to have more prayer meetings, more Bible studies, more church, not less. Huh? Amen. Now, I don't know who this writer was, but he had to have some kind of legal background, because this passage is a legal document. Here's how it's set up. Since, which is another way of saying because it is true, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since, because it is true, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Therefore, let us consider how. Consider how. Think about how. Think about new and innovative ways about how we can stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Huh? Now let me show you why growing in grace and knowledge is so important. Here the writer commands us to do three things that begin with the words, let us. But those three commands didn't just fall down out of the sky. The commands are based on two statements that begin with since being true. So as we read and understand what God has already done for us in those two statements that begin with since, we believe. And we put our trust and our faith and our hope in the truth of those two statements. And as we do that, our faith in what God has already done for us creates within us three godly responses. And this is the difference between people simply attending a church service and in them seeking to glorify God by responding in faith to what God has already done for us. The first magnifies the ability of people to exercise self-discipline and use humanly initiated willpower, while the second one makes Jesus look magnificent. So our obedience to the three commands is nothing more than a humble and joyful response to us hoping and trusting in the sovereign work that Jesus has already done on our behalf. But none of that would have happened if we had not grown in grace and knowledge so that we could first understand what all Jesus has already done for us, and secondly, grown in grace and knowledge so that we could put all these pieces together. So growing in both grace and knowledge is a community effort. We will not and we cannot grow alone. We also cannot grow in our own way using our own humanly engineered tools. People who go their own way and do their own thing are not growing. They are rebels. So if we are going to grow at all, we will grow by humbling ourselves to go God's way. After Jesus, there is no sweeter word in all the Bible than grace. And grace is the greatest unused resource in all the world. It is the wealth of God's kindness, the riches of His mercy, the soothing ointment of His forgiveness, and the free and undeserved but lavishly offered hope of eternal life. Hallelujah. Grace is what we crave when we are guilt-laden, and grace is what we must have when we come to die. Grace is our only ray of hope when the future darkens over us with storm clouds of fear. But how shall we receive this grace? Where shall we send our roots down? To what sunshine shall we turn up our leaves? To the promises given to us when the Master bought us by His death. The best fertilizer for our hope in godliness is the rock-solid knowledge of our future in God's grace. So after Peter has taught for 3 chapters about what all this grace has wrought for us, he closes this magnificent epistle with this command: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dear friends, if we knew but a fraction of the future that God is making for us, if we could so begin to believe that all of our deepest longings will be satisfied, that every beauty of this world will be preserved and heightened, that every good affection will soar, that every proper relationship will be restored forever, that all pain and frustration and ugliness will vanish forever, that Jesus will fill the world with golden light and glorious peace and wondrous love. If we could just believe what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what it never has entered into the heart of man, we would believe and we would be God's people. Hallelujah! Our hearts would be freed from the greed and the fears and the lusts that cause us to sin. We would escape from the corruption that is in the world, and we would become partakers of the divine nature. Number 6, 2 Peter is for Christ's glory. 2 Peter 3:18, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The message of 2 Peter is that the joy we obtain through us hoping in God is the undefeatable power of godliness. The knowledge of and belief in God's promises is the pathway of His power. And the promises, the power, and the hope, and the godliness are all because of His grace. And so this letter ends, and in just a few weeks, or a few months, or maybe most probably less than a year from when Peter wrote this 18th verse down, war-hardened soldiers took the old fisherman. They bound his hands, and they led him where he did not want to go. This fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus Himself gave Peter back in John 21 and 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. According to history, when Peter saw the means of his martyrdom, a wooden cross, he begged the Roman soldiers to allow him to be crucified upside down, as Peter didn't feel worthy to die like his precious Lord. And interestingly enough, they complied with his request, and it took him 4 days to die. All the while, he was telling those who had gathered to be faithful. Don't stray. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Grow in grace and knowledge. And the only man beside Jesus to ever walk on water, the man Jesus rebuked and called Satan, the man who had been forgiven for betraying the Lord 3 times, the man who had seen Jesus in His transfigured glory, the man who preached the first Christian sermon, the man God used to prove that Jesus was better than his fishing nets or his wealth or his life, died. The Roman emperor thought that by killing both Peter and Paul that he could destroy this young religion. He never understood that, unlike his own paganism and unlike what many others believe today, Christianity was never based on Peter. Christianity was and is and will always be based on Jesus, in who Jesus is and in what Jesus alone has done. And Christianity is based on the divine revelation that God the Father sovereignly gave to Peter when He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the revelation that is the solid rock on which the church of Jesus is built and on which it will forever stand. And that is the revelation that every individual must ascribe to if he will be saved. And what Peter left us, these two epistles, help us 2,000 years later to grasp this amazing truth and believe it. But they also help us to be grasped by this amazing grace, even as Peter was. Because in mere milliseconds, after Peter closed his eyes in physical death, he lifted up his eyes in the beauty and the glory of everlasting life. And Peter was blessed to finally be able to see his Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, in the fullness of His glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Peter. Thank You that he wrote this epistle down. Thank You for this time we've had in this second epistle. And now I pray that You burn it into our hearts. Let us not soon forget what this magnificent epistle and what this wondrous apostle has told us. In Jesus' name, Amen.